For those who are guests with us today, we're in a series of messages about understanding God's call, what our purpose is in life, and the fact that He's given us a message, and now the ball's in our court as to what we do with that message. It's our move in communicating that message to others. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we learned the gospel. We looked at the basic elements of the gospel as we use it as an outline to share with somebody else. And then last week, we looked at how we do that. And I just shared in a conversational way how I would share the message of Jesus Christ to someone else. Now today, what I want to talk about is how we adapt the gospel to the different individuals or circumstances that we find ourselves in when we're talking about Christ. We see that, as last week I mentioned, that it's important for us to listen to what people are saying, to know how to tailor the gospel to those that we're having a conversation with. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, because there we find a very clear example from the Apostle Paul. And then I want to take a moment and share a personal illustration of how I was able to do that in a certain context a few years ago in talking with a group of people about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul, remember, the one who is this great missionary for the gospel, he is in Athens, and the Bible says this, beginning in verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean." When he was talking about the resurrection of Christ, some believe that these listeners thought he was introducing a new god, the god or goddess of Anastasia, or Anastasia, which is the Greek word for resurrection. So there's this new god that he's presenting, and they're confused. They want to hear more about this. He said, "What you say is strange to us. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new." Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship. I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live, so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does. As Paul is beginning to talk about the gospel, he's listening to what these philosophers are saying. He's walking through the city and he is observant about the context of what's going on there. He sees these idols. In Athens, there are many idols, many temples that are built to these gods and goddesses. He sees an inscription of this unknown god, which that alone helps him know where he's going to steer the conversation as he's going to share the gospel. He even quotes one of their poets. He takes the literature of that day, and he's quoting that as it makes a reference to God's offspring, and he's able to, with the gospel, through the message of Christ, tie it all together to help it make sense for them. Now, again, notice what he does. The Bible says he begins there in Athens, and it was custom of Paul, everywhere he went, he would always start in the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, he would help the Jews understand Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Then the Bible says he would go out into the marketplace. It's called the Agora. It would be like a modern-day mall. He would just go where the shops and the businesses are, and he would adapt the gospel to those who were there just walking around doing business. He might have a conversation with the owner of a business. And then through that, he runs across these philosophers. The Bible calls them the Epicureans and the Stoics who were there. They're interested in what he's saying, and they say, hey, let's take it up the hill. Let's go to the Areopagus, and let's meet there, and let's talk. So in each of those settings, you'll notice that he adapts the gospel who he's talking to. And there's a few things I want to point out today that how Paul presents and adapts the gospel to that context that I think is very relevant for us today. Notice, first of all, he talks about the problem of man. He's there in Athens, and he exposes the situation as it relates to man. Now, Athens is the intellectual and cultural center of the Roman Empire in that day and time. The focus is on art and architecture. The art of that day revealed the activities of the gods and the goddesses. The architecture was seen in the temples. I've had the opportunity to travel to Athens. I've stood in these very places where Paul is. And it's a fascinating experience as you see where the marketplace was, where the conversation takes place at the Areopagus, the Acropolis that is on top of the hill. And there, these are these intellectuals who are meeting and having conversations about things of the day. Now, he talks about, or the Bible says, the Epicureans and the Stoics talked to him. Who are these people? Well, the Epicureans, they were materialists. They believed that everything's, one word summed it all up, it's about matter. You came from matter, you're going to die and return to matter. There's no life beyond. There might be a God of some kind out there, some force that's out there, but that God is impersonal, it's indifferent to my life and the way in which I live. The Stoics, on the other hand, believe that there is this divine presence. There is this spiritual force, kind of like Star Wars we would think of today. There's this positive force that's in the universe. And that's what's holding everything in the universe together. That there probably is a God, this spiritual force that's out there. He is somebody who might be known, but their focus is on truth. And they're very self-reliant. You know how it is, you might call someone a Stoic today. What does that mean? Well, it's somebody who they kind of take life as it is. It is what it is. I'm going to suck it up. I'm going to get through it. They're really not going to rely on a divine spiritual force to help them, but they're interested in things that are true, in finding truth. And even today, we have those that are like that. Now, Paul would address both of these groups and all those who were there listening to his voice and helping them understand real truth. Notice they accused him of being a pseudo-intellectual or a babbler, another translation says. That word literally in the day and time means a seed speaker. A seed speaker. Now what is that? It was used to describe a bird in a barnyard. That bird would go over here and pick up a seed and go over here and pick up a seed and go over here and pick up a seed. And the idea is that they accused Paul of being a guy who picked up an idea here, picked up one here, picked up one here, but what he says has little depth or understanding. It's just something new. It's something that is novel, but it doesn't make any sense to us. We have no idea really what he's saying. And so they're accusing him of saying something, but it can't be understood. They could not understand the concept of the resurrection. That's what was stumping them. He could say a lot of things about their experience there and what they believed. They understood that, but when it came to the resurrection, they couldn't handle it. Epicureans didn't believe there was any existence after life, after death. Stoics believe, again, this principle is at work, but it's not personal. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that this group led them up to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the court that met on a hill. That's what the word means. And so the reason why it's named that way, it's kind of like Wall Street. When we say Wall Street, it's a specific place, but it's also the stock market in general, financial things that take place in the United States in general. And that's how they would use the word Areopagus. The word means, Ares is the god of war. And so the Greeks worshipped, there was a temple there for that god. But your translation may say Mars Hill. Well, the Roman equivalent is the god called Mars, and he's the god of war. And so, in essence, it means the same thing, where they would have official courts, but it was also just a place where they would sit around and talk. There's debate about, was this an official meeting of the court, or was Paul just gathered there with these philosophers and talking? It doesn't matter. What matters is the point that he's trying to make. And I want you to notice that what he says is, there is a God that you worship. You don't know this God, but you acknowledge, being an intellectual, it's interesting, that you admit there's something you don't know. And I'm going to help you know that which is unknown to you, but is known to man. And you can know it. He does not make reference to the God as a who, but as a what. You're worshiping a thing. Your God is a thing. But I'm going to present to you a God that is a who, a God who is a person. Of course, we know as Christians that Christianity is about God coming to man. It's about the who, it's not about the what. Now, notice also that this led Paul to have a great burden for others to hear the truth. Notice verse 16. His spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. That word trouble, we get our word paroxysm. What's a paroxysm? It is a violent outburst. It wasn't that he saw what was taking place and heard what was taking place and said, oh, that's sad. He was overwhelmed with grief over the lostness of men in Athens. It's a really good insight and a good question for each of us. How burdened are we for the lostness of our friends and our family, for those who don't know Christ? Have we really come to a point where we are moved to do something to help those who don't know Christ? No, so first of all, we see the problem of man. He's searching for truth, but he hasn't found that truth. Notice the picture of God that he presents. He shows God as, first of all, creator. Remember in our presentation of the gospel, we begin with God being the creator God. He's created man. And that means my life has meaning, it has purpose, that I'm special to God, that he wants to have a relationship with me, but it also means I'm accountable to God. Notice he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 26, from one man, that is Adam, he has made every nation of men. He also says that this unknown God to you is Lord. Verse 24, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. Verse 24, he does not live in shrines made by hands. Again, God does not live in this building. God is present here because believers are here. He inhabits the praise of his people, the Bible says, that he lives within our heart. And so wherever we are, God is there. But then they believe that God lived in a temple. And Paul helps them understand, no, he is omnipresent. He is independent. He says in verse 25, neither is he served by human hands. God doesn't need man. God wants fellowship with man, but God is independent of man. He is wholly other than man. He is provider. Verse 25, he himself gives everyone life and all things. I love how Peter says that God has given us everything for life and godliness. All that we need in life comes from God. He is sovereign, in verse 26. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries where they live. Now, that's a great sentence. It's a great verse in the Bible because it helps oftentimes people who are confused about where they are living, about what they are doing. They want to do something else. They want to live somewhere else. They don't like the relationships that they are in. And here, Paul makes it very clear that God has determined where you live. He's determined the relationships that are in your life. They've come into your life for a specific reason. You're in their life for a specific reason. He's caused you to live at a certain time and place, that you were born a certain day, you're going to die a certain day. And so we don't need to get worked up about where we ought to live or what we ought to do. That whatever it is that we're doing now, we need to give God our very best in that. That God has a designed purpose. I'm to be the pastor of this church at this time and place. I don't need to have any desire to go anywhere else unless God makes that clear. I'm right here, right now, and you're here right now. And God has you doing what you're to do. He has in the relationships that you have. And so how does all that intersect with God's purpose? They're not seeing that. And God's making it clear that this is who this God is. He's a sovereign God, and he's in control of all things, as we'll see later. Notice also that he's a very personal God. He can be known in verse 27. So that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him. That in him is life. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist, or we have our being. Paul says that God has made himself known in such a way that he has put eternity in their hearts, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and that he can be known. God is not unknown, that he can be known because he's made himself known in creation, in general revelation, but in specific revelation by Jesus Christ. So here we see the problem of man. Now we see the picture of God. Notice third, the purpose of God. Paul not only explains the picture or the nature of God, but what is God about? What's his purpose? Well, if he's sovereign, then what is our destiny? Well, Paul develops that theme around the idea of being judged. And notice several points about that. First of all, you will not live here forever. That there is an appointed time, Paul says, in which God has determined you will live. Remember the writer of Hebrews, chapter 9, 27 says, it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. We don't keep coming back. We live a certain period of time that God has set for us. God will continue your existence after death. Verse 37, he's going to judge. You see, our existence here on earth is like a probationary period. That God has created my life, and it's during this time that I am here on earth that I'm going to determine what I will do with Jesus Christ. And that decision will determine what happens to my eternal destiny. That if I make a commitment to follow Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I recognize that he can forgive me of my sin, that he will help me today, that he will provide a home for me in eternity, forever. And so this is a period of time that I'm trying to figure out what all this means. These philosophers are trying to figure it all out. And Paul helps make it very clear what is God's design and purpose concerning their life and their existence. What is the truth of their existence, of our existence? He says that God's judgment will be just. Verse 31, he's going to judge the world in righteousness. No partiality, no favoritism. Listen, we live in a nation today that is looking for truth, that is looking for justice, and that we can believe in something that when it is said it is right and there's no favoritism, there's no partiality, and God is that person. God is the one where we find true justice. He is just. He will judge everything. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, for God will bring every act of judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. That's all thoughts of the mind, of the heart, of the will, of my tongue, of my hand, all that will be judged by God. He says God will judge by his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 31, by the man he has appointed. Jesus said in John 5, the Father in fact judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, he has granted him the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Christ, the righteous judge, will judge. But notice, God has given solid assurance of his purpose, of what it's all about. Verse 31, he has provided proof of this. How? To everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of my resurrection. Paul is saying, what's going to happen to you? When you die, is this it? I will tell you, there's nothing more sobering than for me to stand over a casket at a time of death. And what horror it would be to believe that this is it. This is the end. That means there's absolutely no purpose for life, for living. What's the reason for my existence if there's nothing beyond this? And Paul makes it very clear that the proof of God's design and purpose for your life is by the fact that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he's going to give you new life today and forever, that he will raise us to from the dead. So if you're going to face the judge, listen, it's very important that you're right with the judge. Now notice the possibilities of man. Notice the three responses that are here in this conversation that Paul has. And I would say that in the times that I've shared the gospel with others, that almost every person responds in one of these three ways. Notice, first of all, you have the mockers. In verse 32, some began to ridicule him or sneered at him. Now, why is that? Why is it that people ridicule believers? Or they may be very strong in their opposition to the gospel. Well, sometimes it's because of fear. It's the fear of the unknown, of what that's going to mean to my life if I follow Christ. It's the lack of understanding. It's the fact that they don't understand. They don't try to understand. They don't want to know the truth. They're really, in essence, wanting to do what they want to do. It's called pride. As C.S. Lewis said, that is the great sin. It is man's pride. He's not willing to humble himself, acknowledge that he has sinned against God, and that he needs forgiveness of his sin. Notice, secondly, you have the procrastinators. Most people I talk to are not those who mock the gospel. Most are procrastinators. They put it off. Notice verse 32. We will hear you about this again. Those who were almost persuaded, as we saw with Agrippa in Acts 27 last week. They procrastinate when they realize this may mean a change in my life, change of friends. It means something that becomes public. Because our faith is not private. It's a public demonstration of the gospel in us. And we're to let others know about Christ in us. And so they put it off. They feel like they should do it, but maybe they're not ready to give up some things in their life that they think is important. And I try to help people understand that, look, for some, they immediately know they need to give their heart to Christ and they're ready to do so, as we'll see in just a moment. There are others who need time. It's a process of understanding the gospel and that we continue to help them understand the gospel. But to the procrastinator, I just say beware, because you have no guarantee of your life tomorrow. We all know friends and family who we thought would be here tomorrow, but they're not here. And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. So you need to know enough to understand, but once you understand, I want to encourage you, don't put it off. That when the Spirit of God makes you aware of what you need to do, that you follow him. Then notice there are the believers. In verse 34, some men joined him and believed. They heard it, and right there they were convicted of their need for Christ, and they gave their heart to the Lord. Now let me kind of bring this home for you for just a moment with an illustration personally of how this played out. Some time ago, a few years ago, and I've shared this before, I won't go into as much detail, but a few years ago, I received an email from a group of atheists here in town. They meet once a month, and they asked if I would come and have a conversation with them. It wasn't so much a formal debate, but they had questions, and they said, look, it's a very respectful environment, and we want to share with you, and you can share with us. And so I invited my son-in-law, Kurt, who's a member here, to go with me. And so we went down, we met at a bar downtown, and there were about 12 of them, and it was a great conversation on one hand. It was a very open conversation. They asked a lot of questions. I knew ahead of time that the conversation was going to start out with apologetics. That means, does God exist? You know, they're going to try to prove that God does not exist. Evolution versus creation. They were going to want to know if God is good, why is there suffering and evil in the world today? And other questions like that. So we got there, and sure enough, that's where they all started. Those conversations started out from more of a apologetic, those kind of type of questions. And you know, I felt after it was all over, I felt like Paul. I was really overwhelmed with a sadness in talking with them because of their experience. Now, here's what often happens when you start out with an intellectual conversation or an apologetic conversation. It leads to an emotional conversation. Most people who claim to be atheists, some are atheists because they just don't believe. They don't have much background in being taught anything about religion. And they just don't see it. They don't believe that there's a God. But many of those, in this case, and in many, many cases, the reason that they don't believe in God is for emotional reasons. That sometime in their past, that the God that they had imagined in their mind failed them. The church failed them. They're wounded. They're hurt. And what starts out as an intellectual conversation becomes a counseling session and helping that person understand what happened in their life. That the problem was not with God, the problem was with the suffering, the context of their suffering, and why that suffering happened. Because often people don't understand the source of suffering. The source of suffering is sin. They're experiencing suffering, and they have this idea of God, and it's not congruent. It's not adding up. I thought God was like this, but this is what I'm experiencing. And that's why the cross is so important. Those two ideas and experiences in life intersect at the cross. The Bible makes it very clear why there is suffering. That answer is not hard. That question is not hard to answer. That sin entered the world. It affected all of creation. It affected man. That's why all the bad things happened. The Bible says even creation is groaning for the day of redemption. They are being affected by sin, as we see in disasters that are out there today. And of course, we all know the consequence of sin in life today. The disease, the evil that is in the world, that's not God's fault. That is not God's fault. But God solved that problem at the cross, when he made it possible for my sin and your sin to be forgiven, that we could have a relationship with the one true God who's able to help us in this life today, to give us the strength and the power to endure the effects of sin in our world today, and to know that when I die, that I have a home in heaven forever with God and with all those who love him. Now, that's the great news of the gospel. And that's why it's important for us to not only know the gospel, but to be willing to share the gospel and to have a burden, as Paul did, this overwhelming grief for those who need Christ. So today, there might be somebody here this morning in this room who, for the first time, the dots are connecting. That I had ideas about God, I had misconceptions about God, but now it's starting to make sense. And some of you, you're ready to make that commitment to Christ. In just a moment, when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come and give your heart to Christ. Let me tell you just a quick story. This morning, we baptized two adults. those who've recently given their heart to Christ. And Laura was a woman who came to our church about a year ago or so through our Access Ministry. She has a child who has special needs. And she began to come and get exposed to a place where she could get help with her child. And she was able to understand the love of Christ by people who loved on her and loved her family. And then she began to hear what God's message is to her. And about a year ago, she came at the end of the service and talked with somebody who gave her heart to Christ and openly confessed that faith this morning as she showed symbolically dying to an old way of life and beginning a new life with Jesus Christ. Today that can happen for you. As we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors who will help you make that commitment. Maybe there are many in this room who know the Lord, but if you were honest, you've not had the burden for others that you should have. Maybe you have forgotten how precious the gospel is to you, the fact that Christ loved you enough to die for you, that will strengthen your faith, that will help you endure today, that will help you be a bolder witness to others who need Christ. Maybe there's some who need to come and unite with our church family to be a part of what God is doing here. Others who need to come and pray at the altar, or maybe you want someone just to pray for you about a burden on your heart, a need in your life, and we'll be able to do that. But I want you to bow your head and close your eyes as I lead us in a word of prayer and as we respond to God's word today. Father, I thank you for the hope that we have in the risen Christ. I thank you, Father, that he has defeated sin and death, that we can overcome sin, that we can experience eternal life, and until then, the abundant life that you want to give us, knowing that you've given everything that we need for life. Father, I pray you'll help these who need to make commitments now. I pray that they will take that bold step of faith. Lord, that you'll work in their hearts now and help us, Father, as we worship you in this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.